Do you guys know what Christmas presents you're getting this week? My wife is surprising me with a new study Bible. thinking of Kent's encouragement to read our Bibles, I'm getting a new study Bible. I'll let you know how that goes. I'll be very surprised. Last Sunday before Christmas season's winding down. You know, it starts now, not only at Thanksgiving, but before as well. So question for you, just hold this for just a second. So from Thanksgiving on or whatever, whenever we've been thinking about Christmas coming, we've been making plans of any or all sorts, whatever that's looked like, where has our thought, our focus on Jesus been in all of that? Where has it been in all of that? So, and maybe for some of us, there's a pang of guilt. I know it's the birthday of Jesus, but there's so much else going on. It's not something I think about that much with the Christmas season. And if you said that, I would say that's pretty typical, frankly. And I would ask the question with no recrimination, certainly no sense of guilt at all. The Christmas season embodies so many different things, perhaps some actually competing with others, that it would be easy to go through the Christmas season and sort of miss Jesus in the whole thing. Christmas has become a cultural season and celebration devoid of any necessary connection to the birth of Jesus. Think of it this way. If an alien landed on planet Earth December 1st, and so he's around for the Christmas season, and what he sees and what he hears, what would his idea, his estimation of Christmas, what would it be? What would he come away thinking? You know, if you watch television, listen to the radio, the songs, the music, Christmas is about a jolly old elf dressed in red who gives gifts, you know, maybe no resemblance to the early church saint who was known for his love and his gift giving. But it'd be easy to come through the Christmas season and have no necessary connection or association with the birth of Jesus. And by the way, I am no Grinch, and I started playing Christmas music Thanksgiving Day, I'll bet. It just, for me, it's part of the season, and actually I look forward to it. I enjoy it. But Christmas has all kinds of benefits. None of this necessarily bad at all. School breaks and vacations, hooray. Get-togethers with family and friends, company parties, celebrations of all sorts, oftentimes excessive amounts of food and drink. That's why we all look at January 1st and get on the scale and see what the damage was. But the hoopla, of course, all started about celebrating the birth of the world's Savior. I confess, as a little boy, I was little at one point. I was a little boy in a big family, in a big house. We always had big Christmas trees, 10-foot ceilings. The tree had to, you know, engulf the whole end of the very big living room. And for me, Christmas was about making sure there were enough wrapped gifts under the Christmas tree that you could, at my size, you could swim through the Christmas presents. There were that many, literally. I mean, it was a cascade of gifts. That was it for me. So it's easy to celebrate Christmas and miss Jesus, to enjoy the season and miss the Savior. But when we remember that all of life is bound up in knowing Christ, among all the celebrations and gifts and all the fun and distractions, Christmas should still retain its original cause for being. Celebration of God the Son taking on our humanity in order to save us from sin and restore us to a life-giving, life-infusing relationship with God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Before I go on, too, I'll just mention something. This may be in the back of some of our minds. If you've investigated Christmas, you've probably read some of the history. And one of the bangs against Christmas, even for Christians, is that the early church simply baptized a pagan holiday, the midwinter celebration that has simply been going on for millennia, I suppose, when Jesus was born. But if you investigate further, you'll see when the church was still under oppression, when the church wasn't baptizing anything pagan, the early church was then celebrating the birth of Jesus. It's not commanded in Scripture, but the early church understood the incarnation was so important that they added it to their celebrations long before anything paganism was thought to be brought in. So it goes all the way back to the early church, not commanded in Scripture, but of course, a great, great thing to remember, right? There's no crucifixion and resurrection without the incarnation. And what's good for this particular season, that is focusing on Jesus, is certainly good for a lifetime. Friends, we are in the last message of this shortish series on endurance in faith. And I was happy, you know, as you plan and as you look at the calendar and the text you're going to be in, I was glad that today, this Sunday, is the day we would look at Hebrews 12:2. So it's in looking to Jesus, looking at Jesus, looking for Jesus that we ultimately maintain the kind of faith that takes us all the way home. You remember the whole series has been, what does it look like to live a life of faith and faithfulness such that when our life is over, by whatever means and whatever age, whatever else is going on, we have successfully crossed the finish line of our lifetime in faith and faithfulness. What does it look like? What does it take? How do we go about that? So we're winding down that series, and we'll see that in spades related to Jesus, and then we'll look at some of that as a reminder before we finish out this morning. So if you have your Bible or your apps, we're just going to look at one verse again. This is Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember verse 1 said, hey, we've got a race and others have done this well, and we're sort of seeing them as examples, and we follow their example by we lay aside any weight, anything that would hinder our progress in faith, sins. And then this was the next thing we do. We look to Jesus. He's the founder, the initiator of our faith. He's the one who perfects our faith. And for joy that was set before him, he endured. He did what we want to do. He endured in faithfulness. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And today he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we have before, we'll look at some terms, key terms, and then we'll paraphrase this to try and get this all in a way that's sticky, hands-on. So the term looking, we're looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Am I the only one that hears this? Is this the right? Pat, no gift this year. Sorry. Okay, so we've dropped the weights. We embrace Christmas cheer. And we are looking. This is a strong word. You know, I could look at you briefly. I could glance at you. I could see you for the moment. That's not what this term means. Looking here from the Greek means to look up to. Listen to this. It's to view with undivided attention. It is to regard fixedly, earnestly, to see something or someone distinctly. So my gaze, my view is fixed on someone or something so that I see it as it is. That's the thought of this. I'm looking to Jesus. It's not a glance. It's a fixed gaze so that I see him as he is. And it's described here, Jesus is as founder. That's archegon in Greek, and it's the originator, the prince, the leader, the chief, the captain. So these are a few ways in which it's used in the New Testament. Acts 3:15, Peter to the Jews says, you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. Same Greek term. You killed the author of life. Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his right hand as a leader and savior. Jesus, the key leader. And then Hebrews 2:10, God made Jesus the founder of our salvation. Your salvation is founded on Jesus. He's the originator. And then last on these terms, he's the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who completes and perfects a thing, who brings it to its final end. So he develops it into what it was always meant to be. So he not only originates our faith, but he's at work in and through us so that faith in us becomes what it was always meant to be. And certainly along that line of it has that element of endurance, a real faith. By the way, great Sunday school lesson this morning. Chris Helt was leading us in. Faith endures. That's one of its qualities or its properties. Faith endures. We want to have the same kind of faith that Jesus did. So, from verse 1, having laid aside the weights and sins that hinder us, here's our paraphrase, we're locking our gaze on Jesus, the one who has given us faith and is perfecting that faith, who endured shame through joy and is now seated with his Father. One paraphrase, here's a variation. Keep your eyes set on Jesus, the one who gives and perfects our faith. Endure your own race through joy as he did and is now seated as victor at his Father's right hand. Looking to Jesus. So we're called to look to Jesus. And at Christmas, yes, but always, Jesus is not only the ultimate object of faith, he's also the ultimate example. So we look to Jesus in this text. We're looking to him as the ultimate example of faith and faithfulness. He is the object of our faith. You know, as Christians, we say we trust in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. He's the object of our faith. But here, he's the example of faith and faithfulness. When God's gift to the world was unwrapped and walked among us, how did he do this thing we are commended to do ourselves? How did he live out a faith in enduring faithfulness? Our verse says, look to Jesus, and we'll see how to live out life in faith. If you look down one verse, Hebrews 12 verse 3 adds this, consider him, pay attention to him who endured. He endured from sinners hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So we're looking to Jesus and we're considering Jesus. This is how he did it. This is how we do it. So we could say, fix your gaze on Jesus, look to Jesus, consider Jesus. And how do we do that? How do we do that? Sometimes, I think probably all of us find, depending on time of life, stage of life, things that are going on, it may seem impossible to do this one simple thing, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and even, or perhaps especially at Christmas, because we've got so much stuff going on. There's so much of life going on, so many responsibilities. You know, we can probably cut ourselves some slack this way. Not too much, but a little. We can cut ourselves some slack. You know, there's no time in the history of the world in which people have been more oppressed by more things to do than right now. We were not made for the avalanche of information and responsibilities and options that people in the world have today. We are inundated. We are flooded. We're drowning in options, information, you name it. And so if we say, you know, even at Christmas, it's hard to maintain a fixed view of Jesus, I say, well, there's a reason for that, because there is so much going on. So this isn't a given, even in the season in which we say it's all about Jesus. Oftentimes, it is not. So I think of it this way, visually for Mike. If you're out in a field that's been overgrown and it's got brush and briars and weeds and grass and it's tall and you're walking through there, by the way, if you've hunted, this is something you've seen and done, and all you can see in front of you is the grass and the weeds right here. To see anything beyond, you have to move them aside or you can't see it because there's so much stuff in front of you. Or how about this? If I was looking for a friendly face in a crowd of strangers, in my mind, think of a busy corner in Japan where if you look down, it's just heads and shoulders as far as you can see, and you say, I want to find my friendly face in the midst of that crowd, that can be daunting. And I think that's true oftentimes for us, so much going on, so much to push aside, just simply so that we can see Christ. So this is not a given. It's not an easy thing. Now we can see him. The command to fix our eyes on him is not empty. We can, and God has provided for us ways to do this. And I'll walk us through just a few here. We can see him in the Psalms and the Gospels. You guys know where this is going, by the way. We can read about him in the epistles. We can comprehend something of his life and work in the law and the prophets. So Kent brought it up first this morning. I didn't. So we could read our Bibles, and we might see Jesus in the pages of our Bible. Scripture is ultimately about showing us Jesus. And you know, ha ha ha, the joke here at Lion Lamb is read your Bible. The punchline is like the Sunday school. Jesus is the answer. No matter what the question is, read your Bible. But guys, you keep coming back to this over and over and over again. The Scripture is all about Jesus. And if you're not in the pages of the book, you won't see Him. You won't be able to fix your gaze on Him. You won't be able to single Him out from everything else that's going on. Here's just a few examples. These are big rock examples in Scripture, but you'd multiply this many, many times over. Kent mentioned opening up as the seed of the woman, Eve, who would crush Satan, Genesis 3:15. You know, it's the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the good news by which we could be saved after the fall. Jesus is the ark within which we're saved from the floods of judgment, Genesis 6-9. By the way, if you look in the Hebrew language used there of Jesus, it's not just a box. The language of the ark itself tells you something about Jesus. He is the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. He is the captain of God's heavenly army, Joshua 5, before Israel goes in to take over Jericho. Isaiah shows Jesus as the one born to shoulder the governments of the world, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:2-7. He is, significantly for this church, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, and as the Lion from the tribe of Judah who has conquered, Revelation 5:5. If you read your Bible, you'll see Jesus. That's the thing. Here's an example. I've mentioned this before, but it was impactful. When Kathy and I and some of the girls visited England years ago, probably we were there for almost 3 weeks. We saw a ton of things. It was a dream trip, and believe it or not, I think we had one day of rain. It was sunny the whole time. We just had couldn't have been better. But we ended in London. And so St. Paul's Cathedral there, just one of the highlights for Mike. If I lived in London near there, I would walk there probably every day. That's where I would read my Bible and pray. It's magnificent. You know, the scale, the architecture, it's easy to see how I could go there and just sit and soak. So if you walk in there, you'll be impressed. Absolutely. But there's also a plaque there. And if you go through, there's monuments to all kinds of people there. Cemeteries and sepulchres, I mean, all kinds. But there's a singular plaque there. And the plaque is to point out the architect of St. Paul's Cathedral. So there was a great fire, 1666, in London that burned a significant amount of the town. So they had to rebuild. And the architect, really this genius, there'd be few that could compete with this guy as a genius on multiple levels, but Christopher Wren was the architect that England turned to rebuild not just this one cathedral, this was the tip of the top, but dozens, literally dozens of churches around London he was the architect for. So you walk into this massive building, it's so impressive, there's so much to see, and there's one plaque, and this is what it says about the architect. It says, "Reader, if you seek his memorial, look around you." Do you want to know something about Christopher Wren? Just open your eyes and look around you. This is it. This is the testimony to who he was and his life. It's the cathedral. Guys, if you take that mentality and you just apply it to the Bible, you got it right. You walk through the pages of the Bible and you're seeing the testimony of Jesus. You'll see him Old Testament or New. It doesn't matter. He is everywhere. So if we want to see Jesus, just walk around the pages of the Bible and you'll see him. You'll be able to fix your eyes on him. Here's another way to see Jesus, and it's prayer. And guys, here's another thing just related to the busyness of life we have. Prayer, I think, has become, some people talk about the missing gem. Prayer in the life of the Christian, I think, is just a missing element for many of us, perhaps most of us, to simply be on our knees before God and pray. It was Martin Luther who said, "I've got so much to do today, I can't help but spend the first few hours," I think he said 4 or 5 actually, in prayer. He understood that when I get before God and pray, God orders my life, and I see him more clearly. And if you've done this, you've experienced this, I'm sure When I kneel down and I stop everything else and I just pray to God my Father and Jesus my Savior, I see them in a way I don't see any other time or any other way. They make themselves real in my mind as I'm just committing my time just to them. Lord, here I am, and this is what I'm thinking, and I wish I could see you more clearly, etc. But I see them through the lens of prayer in ways I won't otherwise. And I think so much of life for most of us is so busy that we don't take time to pray. And the truth is, you'll see God, you'll see Christ in ways through prayer that you won't otherwise also. Taking moments simply to still our hearts. And I love praying on my knees at home. We're not set up like a good Catholic church would be, where you got the pew and you got the rubber bumper in front of you so you can kneel down. This is a little hard to do in a place like this, but I love to kneel and pray. That's my favorite way to pray at home. And God makes himself real to us in prayer. Jesus becomes more real in prayer. Kent mentioned, but we'll fix our eyes on Jesus here in just moments at the Lord's Supper, right? So Jesus didn't say necessarily, remember my birth, but he did say, remember me and see me and think of me in a certain way, and this is it. So when we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, reminiscing on Jesus' last Passover with his boys, you know, he said, take the bread, that was part of the Passover meal, take that bread and break it and think of my body, it's going to be broken instead of you, yours. And when he passes that cup, he said, you drink from this cup, and you remember, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, so that you can be saved. And what does he say? He said, you do it this way, and when you do, remember me. So what does that mean? Remember me, this is how much I love you. I'm giving myself for you so you can be saved. Remember me this way. Kent will lead us in that in just a little bit. And I would also say, the lessons and carol service we have here, guys, there's just few things that are more helpful for me personally than to just sit and soak in that service, because you're just seeing elements of Jesus' life predictive and fulfilled in the scripture readings, and the songs are all about Christ coming and incarnation. And you'll go away having seen Christ uniquely so just from that service. It's just a focal point. It's a focus time of seeing Jesus relative to the incarnation through the lyrics of the songs and the text of Scripture as well. So we want to live well as God counts it, and that means we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, and we have a variety of ways of doing that. Now, I hope joy is the experience of everyone this Christmas season. Christmas season, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. But we still live in a sin-sick world. We're plagued by our own sins. We're plagued by the sins of others. Sometimes, perhaps, no more painfully than when we get together at events like Christmas meals and Christmas celebrations. Does anyone here go stressed to their family's event? Or if you're the host, do you cringe about who's going to be there and what dynamics might play out because they're there? Probably no one. Yeah, thanks. But we do have a source of joy in Christ that's greater than whatever the circumstances are, Christmas or otherwise. Now, bear with me. This isn't a Christmas theme here, but I just want you to bear with me so we get the point. Hebrews 12:2. So forget the incarnation for a minute. And in your mind's eye, see Jesus hanging naked on a cross, crucified, bludgeoned, and bloody. Okay, stick with me. He's the object of scorn and mocking by all the multitudes of detractors around him. There's a few friends, but not many. He's experiencing the physical pain of scourging, a crown of thorns, and nails piercing hands and feet. Every breath, as you know, for anyone crucified, is a labor and a pain. The one on whom in those moments God the Father would place the weight of our sins, the wrath of God for our sins placed on Jesus, and he knows that's coming the second half of those 6 hours, one who would soon give up his spirit in death. So crucifixion, ghastly, horrid, pain beyond imagination. In the midst of such immeasurable suffering, Hebrews 12:2 tells us this, that it was for joy that Jesus endured. Remember, he knew why he was born. He knew what he was coming into the world to do. The cross was always the end of that short life of humanity on earth for Jesus. It was a given. It was for joy that Jesus endured. It was certain joy in the future, not in the moment, but in the future. And the joy was sufficient to propel, if you will, him through suffering faithfully, in faithfulness to the Father and for your salvation and for mine. So there's at least three. You might come up with a different list. Hopefully it would include these three. But there's at least three points of expectation respective to Jesus' future joy. So one is the Father's pleasure, gaining a bride, and getting his kingdom. So three key points of future joy for Jesus. Isaiah 53:10 says, the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, crush the Messiah, putting to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Friends, Jesus knew that it pleased the Father for him to be crushed under the weight of our sin because it was the means of our salvation. Jesus knew, I am pleasing the Father. And not only that, but in pleasing my Father is going to welcome me into the halls of splendor and glory in heaven forever. The text says he's seated at the Father's right hand. He knew where he was going, and he knew the future joy of, as the man on earth, God the Son and God the man, he would be welcomed into the gates of heaven with his Father's pleasure. That was future joy for Jesus. It was the consummation of the reason he came, and it was the Father's welcome for him back into heaven itself, having accomplished the Father's purpose. John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So one future joy was simply Jesus knowing the glory and the pleasure God the Father would have for him and heap on him. He expected that as he hung on the cross. Also, through his suffering and death, Jesus gained a bride, the church. Real briefly, but you know, in Genesis 2:21-25, remember the good creation has one thing that's not yet complete. Adam's there, got an image bearer, but it's not enough, so got to have Eve, got to have the counterpart, got to have the one that's like but different. And so how does that come about? So God lays Adam down in the dust, picture of death, and God wounds his side, and from his wounded side, God creates the woman, Eve. And so when Adam wakes up and sees her, he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's like me, but different. She's the perfect counterpart. And how did that happen? While Adam was asleep. And from Jesus' wounded side, God the Father creates his Eve, his bride. So Jesus knows when he's hanging in that most desperate of moments on the cross, he knows future joy for him is he gets his Eve. He gets the one that's like him, but different. He gets his bride, the church, through that suffering. Future joy, I will get the one that my heart longs for. By the way, I just finished reading my Bible in a year, a few days ago, and the last book was the Song of Songs. And guys, this is about God's blessing on marital love for sure, but certainly as all of Scripture, it also has an inference about God's love for us and the love of Christ in the church ultimately that will be this deeply satisfying relationship that you couldn't get anywhere else. That's Jesus wins his bride. He endures for future joy, his bride. And then last, Jesus' suffering was the path to his kingdom. Jesus is the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Makes me think of, what's the great Christmas oratory? Thank you. There's a great, the Hallelujah Chorus and other parts of this just praising up this very theme. But as Messiah, Christ, Jesus was both the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as well as the son of David who would rule forever. So eternal joy as king over all kings, as the ultimate authority, Jesus would reign. Jesus endured through joy. Jesus endured through joy. It propelled him in endurance and faithfulness to the Father, that future joy. Here's the thing, too. A little contrast here. People today often talk about self-esteem as if we don't have enough, and scripturally we have too much. Self-esteem is not a problem for humanity in the Bible. It's not. What is forgiveness. Sin and forgiveness, that's an issue, for sure. That's an issue. So think of Jesus' future joy related to his bride and his kingdom. So when he's hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of our sins, and he's thinking of that future joy, his bride, guys, if you're a Christian, who's he thinking of? He's thinking of you. You are his future joy, not only as members of the bride, but as members of his kingdom. If you're Christ's and Christ is yours, his joy on the cross is you. And that means I know my sins are forgiven. I've got no self-esteem issue. Christ loves me and I love Christ. I've got everything I want more than I need. So it's for joy that Jesus endures the cross and the shame. Talking of shame, this says Jesus despised the shame of the crucifixion. He looked down on it. He scorned it. Now, guys, this is the most embarrassing, shameful moment, if you would, in the history of the world, no matter what's happened. The perfect, holy Son of God, stripped naked, that's the way they crucified. You know, there's no loincloths on the cross. We picture Jesus that way. I don't have a problem with that. But Romans crucified people naked. We want shame. And we want it as big and bad as we can get it, apart from the physical suffering as well. So Satan and men did their best to humiliate Jesus, to shame and belittle him, to ridicule him in his suffering and death. But to Jesus, the humiliation of his own creatures was nothing. He scorned the scorn. He looked, as you will, insultingly on the insults. They were as nothing to him. The one being shamed by the world knew he was heading through shame and death to eternal glory. This is the price, he says. This is in the big picture to me, Jesus says. This is nothing. You can't harm me. You can't shame me. I know who I am and I know where I'm going. Paul carries two verses here, and we'll apply them to Christ. They're not specifically written in that direction, but we'll get there. Paul carries that theme for us as Christians. So he says in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. The suffering and shame, Paul says now, it's a little thing. The future glory, once you see it and you own it and you have it, you'll look back and say the suffering was nothing. Same thought in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here's the thing, the dynamic. The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. The greater the trial on earth, you see this at the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews also, the greater the exaltation in heaven. So, no one has suffered more in life than Jesus. No one has endured afflictions to the degree he did. The depth of those sufferings and affliction is the catalyst for the degree of his joy and glory. The dynamic applies to Jesus, not just to you and I, to whom it was written. It applies to Jesus in spades. Jesus endured by scorning the world's scorn. He endured by looking past the suffering of the moment to the joy that would follow. So, if we follow our captain in the way how did he do it? Well, this is what he did. We look forward to eternal weights of glory, joy, and delights. We can afford to count as nothing the present sufferings in light of what is to come, or think of shame or embarrassment. Friends, when we're tempted to be afraid of what other people think of us as a Christian, remember this passage. I scorn the scorn. I refuse the shame others would heap on me I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. Last big point, we not only look to Jesus, but we're looking for Jesus. In the Hebrew, the Greek Hebrew. In the Greek, the Hebrew preposition reads this way. The Greek preposition, is eis. It's a preposition that means to, for, or into. So I have no doubt the guys have interpreted it correctly in our verse. We're looking to Jesus because he's the example. In another setting, and this is where I'm taking a little liberty, we could interpret it, we're looking not just to Jesus, we're looking for Jesus, okay? That's the liberty I'm going to take here for just a minute. So we look for Jesus every day, or we should. Lord, what do you want from me? I'm meeting with you. I'm taking my cues from you in prayer and in scripture. What do you want from me today? But also we're looking for Jesus in a bigger dimension, because Christians are called to look for Jesus in person. So this is Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Friends, that was written 2,000 years ago. It's still true today. Christians are looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of Christ our Savior. We're looking for that in our life. We're not just looking to Jesus as an example. We're not just looking to Jesus as the object of our faith. We're looking for Jesus in person. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about what that will look like a little bit. He descends from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and those who have already died in Christ, they rise first. If we're still alive and here, we're caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll always be there, so encourage one another with these words. Whatever's going on in life now, we're going to see Jesus at his appearing. We'll see him as he is, 1 John says. Revelation 22:7 says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, if you say, Mike, that was written 2,000 years ago, how do we define quickly? That's a great question. It's a good point. So some translations say soon, but the thought generally is this. When it happens so fast, there's no thought of it. It's in the moment. When Jesus comes, it'll be right now. It won't be, I think it might be coming. Or I heard him and now I'm waiting. Nope. When he comes, when he appears, it'll be right now. It'll be in the moment. We are meant to live with an expectation that we could see Jesus soon, either because we end our life, life here for us is over, or because we see him at his coming. We're alive when he comes, we see him when he comes. In either case, we want to be looking for Jesus. We look to him, but we also look for him. Every Christmas, this Christmas, can be a great reminder to look to and to look for Jesus. So, in our coming celebrations, as we open gifts, we remember the only gift that ultimately matters, that's eternal life in Christ. This is eternal life, John 17:3, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Nothing else matters. That's the great gift. As we sit down to our Christmas meals, thank Jesus. You know, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. When we sit down to that meal, think of Jesus. He is life itself, more than any physical food you will ever take in. As we dine at those tables, toast Jesus. I love doing this. I love when we do the Lord's Supper and we hold the cup up together. We're toasting our Savior. Around the table, toast Jesus. He's the founder of the feast. He's also the founder, the originator, and perfecter of our faith. And as the day and the season winds down, don't stop. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking for Jesus. That's the way he did it. That's the way we can do it. I want to wind down just intentionally and very briefly the whole series. How do we sustain our own endurance in our own race of life? How do we fight and win in the battles we face? How do we keep faith and live faithfully to the end of our days? We draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. We hold fast our confession of hope, verse 23. We provoke, you remember it was a strong word, we provoke, we incite each other to to the labors born of love, verse 24. We meet with each other for mutual encouragement, verse 25. We emulate the faith of others in belief, action, word, and endurance, Hebrews 11. We take off and set aside unnecessary weights and all sin, Hebrews 12, 1. And today we keep looking to Jesus and for Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2. God grant that for all of us. Amen. Well, if you'll stand, we'll read from Revelation 22. Read with me, please. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon.